So our brother Jeff was praying. I was thinking of that verse of a hymn. "'Tis his great delight to bless us. Oh, how he loves." Turn, if you will, to Luke's Gospel in chapter number 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I'll let you know if you get any text messages, okay? Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse number 1. "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or enrolled." It was really a census, not so much a taxation. "And this enrollment was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, everyone into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was the house lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. For the angel said unto them, Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass as the angels were going away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary kept all these things in her and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things they had heard and seen, as was told unto them. When the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." And we know that God will add blessing to the very familiar reading of this portion of the Word of God. I want to speak to you for a few moments at the outset of the meeting about the first week in the life of the Lord Jesus while here upon earth. His first week of earthly sojourn. Lessons from the first week of his life. And if God gives help tomorrow in the will of God, I'd like to speak about the legacy of his last week. His first week and his last week. There are time periods you can mark out in the life of the Lord Jesus. For example, John's gospel begins with a week. 7 days that marked him as he moved here, bringing in the new creation. It closes with 7 days as well that you can mark out in John chapter 20. 7 days at the beginning of his life, rather 7 days at the beginning of his ministry, 7 days at the end. Likewise, there are 3 40-day periods in his life, correct? If we read to the end of chapter 2, when he was brought up to be, we have it in the end of chapter 2, dedicated to the Lord on the 40th day, for first 40 days. 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, 40 days of his appearings at the end of his life. So there are unique, special days, special periods of time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of our consideration, worthy of our understanding. But I want to speak especially now, as God enables at the beginning, to tell you about the first week, lessons from the first week in the life of the Lord Jesus. First thing I want to impress you with is, very simply, the government of God that was moving. The government of God that was moving. What do I mean by that? I want you to think of the God's ways with nations. You recall that Israel's history for us begins back in Egypt. From there, from Egypt, it moves on to Assyria. From there, to Babylon. From there, it moves on to the Medo-Persian Empire. From there, to Greece. Finally, to Rome. God was moving amongst nations for centuries to bring us to this critical point in history when his son would come. And his son would come during a time of Roman occupation, a time of Roman rule. Now we know one of the great reasons for that is what was yet to come, the cross. Crucifixion, the preferred method of judgment and death by Roman authorities. So we see God's movement among nations, bringing us to the ascendancy of Rome and Israel under Rome control with nations. What about with rulers? God works with rulers as well, the government of God with rulers. Those of you who remember Shakespeare, remember Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar was assassinated, he divided his kingdom among 3 men. Mark Antony, whom you're familiar with, Mark Antony and Cleopatra, Mark Antony, Marcus Lepidus, and of course his nephew Octavius. Octavius was not happy sharing rule, and eventually he got rid of Marcus Lepidus. And then, of course, there was war between Octavius and his distant relative, Mark Antony, and eventually at the Battle of Actium, 727 BC, Octavius came out as victor. The end of the Roman Republic, the beginning of the Roman Empire. But this man was not content merely to be called Octavius. He took the name Caesar. And that wasn't quite enough either. He wanted to be called the August One. So he became Caesar Augustus, adding to his sense of importance, self-importance, his majesty, his greatness, his glory. So we see a man rising to power, marked by pride and presumption. And in real of that, he calls for everyone to become enrolled. Now, just as a side point, this word for enrolled is only used here and in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of those whose names are written in heaven. So if you could just allow me just to put it in this quaint way. His name was inscribed in a book down here on earth, that my name and your name might be inscribed in a book up there. His name on the earth census list, our name on heaven's census list. Enrolled. So we have this man in all of his pride and all of his presumption. Not only that, you'll have to allow me just to give you a little historical note, footnote. He was called the Savior of the world. This Julius Caesar. I'm sorry, Caesar Augustus. Savior of the world. And he would spread the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Now, he did it by the sword, by armaments, by fortifications, by battalions. But they assured, if they conquered a country, a land, they assured the peace of that land by their soldiers that there would be a fortress there. Savior of the world, peace for the world. Now, we'll see how that God almost laughs at that. God almost laughs at Caesar. He brings in his Savior of the world. He introduces his peace, far transcending any peace that is brought about by armaments, by battlements, his peace. So we have then this man with his pride, with his sense of presumption, and with thinking who he was. So to all my Canadian friends, don't be afraid of rulers that rise up with arrogance and all the rest. You know, God's in control, okay? Just calm down. You're not going to become our 51st state, and we won't become your 8th or 9th province, whatever it is, okay? All is well. We're all at peace here. Okay, so something then of his government with nations, his government with rulers, but then God's overruling governing a hand with a young couple. Their marriage. Joseph had a direct word from God for the woman he would marry. The Spirit of God, the angel of the Lord told her to take unto thee, marry thy wife, and so forth. So a couple that had divine direction for their marriage and for their life. And then God in his government is going to bring them to the right place at the right time. Now, I don't know. I don't know whether Mary and Joseph realized, because Mary had that encounter with the angel herself, that the child born to her would be the Messiah. Don't know whether she knew and put scripture together that it would be in Bethlehem. She was a godly woman. In fact, if we were to go back to chapter 1, read her great Magnificat, her song of praise, extemporaneously, without any preparation, she puts together a song of praise that intertwines at least 12 different psalms. How many of you young women could do that? Okay? If you had to suddenly begin praising God, could bring together 12 psalms in one way or another to praise and honor God for what he has done. So she was a godly woman. But whether they realized it or not, we're not told. But nevertheless, God and his government raises up a tyrant at the right time to call for a taxation that brings them to the right place. God and his government dealing with a young couple. Nothing in life is haphazard. Now, I know that I'm not saying, you know, the fact that you get up and you can't find your socks to wear a matching pair of socks. You know, I'm not looking at the ridiculous. But nothing in life is haphazard. God moves individuals, moves nations, moves people. God is in control of your life. Inconvenient things can happen that take people from where they think they ought to be to where God wants them to be. God here takes a couple to bring them to the right place, at the right time, for the right reason. The sovereignty of God, the control of God in their lives. Remember, you read about this lovely statement concerning Ruth. Her hap was to light upon the field of Boaz. Her hap just happened to be. Everything is put into the lap of the Lord. Men may draw, may take straws and come to a decision, but everything is really of God in the end. Not only that, but you recall that Paul comes to that wicked city of Corinth. And he's coming there to preach the gospel. And it just happens to be that simultaneous with that, another Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, issues an edict that all Jews have to depart from Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla have to leave Rome, and they happen to settle in Corinth, just as Paul is coming to Corinth. And not only did they provide a foothold and a place for Paul to labor and for a place for Paul to work, but something more than that. Where do you think Paul learned of the need of the Roman assemblies? Why do you think we have the Epistle to Romans? Undoubtedly, Aquila and Priscilla in their discussion with him would discuss the condition of the assemblies there. And Paul from Corinth writes a letter off to Rome that is the masterpiece of polemic arguing relative to the doctrine of salvation. So nothing is by chance. Nothing is haphazard. We have a God in control of every aspect of life. Now we need to be responsible in our decision making. Yet we have to recognize God is in ultimate control of all. Who was it? Forget his first name. Henley, who wrote that poem that Obama has quoted and others have quoted, Churchill quoted. You know, being masters of our own fate, captain of our own lives. We are not. God is in control. We make decisions subject to the will of God, and God is in absolute control of your life and mine. The sovereignty of God, the government of God that moves nations, that moves rulers, that moves couples, moves individuals, the government of God. But I want to speak as well of the grace of the Lord Jesus that motivated him to come. Not just government, but grace is here in this chapter as well. Think with me, first of all, of the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ into our world. We read elsewhere that when creation sprang from the lips of God, the Lord Jesus swaddled the oceans. Thus far and no further. He's seen wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Always compare your Gospels. In the Gospel of the King, the Gospel of Matthew, the sign is a star in the heavens. The Gospel of the humanity of Christ, the sign is a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Here we have then the lowliness, swaddling clothes. Can I tell you something of the loneliness of his birth? Just contrast it in the previous chapter with the birth of John the Baptist. All her friends and kinsfolk came together to rejoice with her. Time of great time when everyone came together, enjoying the fact that here this barren woman had given birth to a son, and God had answered her prayer, taken away her reproach. Interesting that when Elizabeth bore a child, it took away her reproach. When Mary bore a child, it gave her reproach. For the rest of her life, she lived with that burden, that reproach upon her name. The Lord Jesus, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. I sometimes wonder how much Joseph helped. Most men are not very helpful, okay? And I wonder whether she did it all, had to actually wrap the, you know, to do it all herself. No one else there. No midwife. No family. All alone. Just Joseph. Hopefully he helped a little. We don't know. But you'll understand my expression here. The loneliness of his birth. What about the loveliness of his birth? The loveliness. Lying in a manger. The expression of absolute dependence. Four places the Lord Jesus is found lying in the Gospels. He's lying in the hinder part of a ship asleep. He's lying in Joseph's new tomb. He's lying prostrate on the ground in Gethsemane. All of them pictures of absolute dependence and submission to the will of God. He's here seen then as a babe lying in a manger. His descent. His dependency. His dependency as a babe. The creator of the universe. The one who holds everything. Our brother reminds us, the one who holds everything together. Literally, all the atoms of the universe held together by the word of his power. He's seen as a babe lying in a manger. Dependent. Now please do not ask me to explain it. The one who is God over all, without in any measure at all, relinquishing his Godhead glories, his inherent ability, still chose willingly to experience life as a baby. Dependent in every way. Not only humiliated its greatest. Think of vulnerability at its most critical. Is there anything more vulnerable than a baby? Anything? Nothing, really. He's the most vulnerable position a person could take, is to be a babe. And he chose it willingly. Now you might say, well, he had all power. Yes, but he never used his power. He never used his divine attributes apart from the guidance of his God. That was part of his servanthood. He chose never to use his omniscience, his omnipotence. None of that was ever used for his own benefit, apart from when he was directed by God to do so. Vulnerability at its greatest. Dependency at its extremity. Dependent upon a human parent for food, for safety, for nourishment. Now, I know you might say, well, God was behind it all. Yes, he was. But he used a young couple, likely a teenage girl, and her husband Joseph. Used these teenagers to care for his son. The grace of our Lord Jesus. Sometimes think of that scripture in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus. And I think, you know it? Really? Can you know it? Can you begin to measure it? We have no units. You need units to measure things. You need either degrees or feet, inches, whatever. You need some means of, some unit of measurement. How can you measure? How can you begin to measure the grace of the Lord Jesus? Stooping from Godhead glory to a babe in a manger. The grace of our Lord Jesus, knowing the unknowable when it comes to his descent into our time, into our world. The grace of our Lord Jesus. Think with me of the glory of the scene that met these shepherds. Glory returning to earth. Now you'll have to just go back to the book of Ezekiel. 600 years earlier, Ezekiel watched with grief as the glory of the Lord left the temple, slowly leaving that scene, ascending slowly over the mount, finally leaving Jerusalem altogether. Glory left. I doubt it ever returned when they built the new temple under Zerubbabel. I doubt it did. But here the glory returns. The glory returns with the advent of Christ. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Centuries earlier, Israel awoke to see manna coming down from heaven, filling the floor of the wilderness. When they saw it, they saw also the glory of God linked with it. Here is the true manna coming. Linked with it is the bread, is the glory of God. Just as glory dawned that day upon Israel when the manna came, so glory dawned upon these shepherds as they were in the field when the true bread of life came down from God to meet them. The angel of the Lord and the angelic host announced this wondrous truth. Unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You know, you could go through the Gospel of Matthew, go through the Gospel of Mark, and you'll never find the Lord Jesus referred to as the Savior. The first mention of Savior, now I know that Mary speaks of God, my Savior. The first mention of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, right here. Angels to shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He's born, the scope he's born to all, for the need of all mankind, and the sign that was given. The glory of the scene that met them. Could I just speak quickly then of the godliness of these parents, the godliness that marked them? They obeyed the edict of Caesar. They obeyed a civil authority. Young Christians sometimes wonder, to what extent do we obey? What sense do we comply with government? There are four places in the Word of God where we're told our relationship to government. You recall that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are told to pray for the powers that be. Romans 13, we are to pay what we owe. In Titus chapter 2, we're told to obey what we're told. And finally, the other portion of the Word of God that is mentioning is in Romans chapter 12, where we are to display our virtues and our compliance. So pay, pray, display, obey. Easy to remember. Here's a couple that obey an edict. But not only do they obey an edict. Here's a woman who's expecting. I gather she's near term. Imagine riding on the back of a donkey, 70 miles down to from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem of Judea, because the king said so. That's what she did. Now again, I don't know whether they realized they were actually complying with divine truth, whether they were aware of the importance of what they were doing, but certainly obedience would have been a hardship, not an easy thing to do. Inconvenient, uncomfortable, unpleasant. away from all the you know, all the people that you know and love, away from all the supporting systems you might have, alone in a foreign place. Now there was, you'll notice the careful documentation of the word of God, Bethlehem of Judea. There was another Bethlehem, only about 7 or 8 miles away from Nazareth, to the north. God sent them all the way down to the south to give birth, because to fulfill the word of God, what God had said through Micah in his revelation to him. So we have here a couple then who are obeying the king, but also obeying the word of God. It is important to notice how important the word of God was to the Magi in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, how important the word of God is to Joseph and Mary, how important the word of God is to the shepherds, how important the word of God is to Christ, how unimportant the word of God was to the rulers, to the leaders, to others. Here are men that stake everything upon the word of God alone. But not only do they obey the edict of the king, they're seen as being obedient to the law of God. Notice that on the eighth day, they brought the child to be circumcised in compliance with the law of Moses, and they come to the temple, or rather came to the place to be circumcised to obey the law that was given to them. Later we'll see his link with not only Abraham, his link with Moses, his link with the nation, all of that is given to us here. I want you just to think for just a moment. Verse number 19. Mary, of course, all these things are occurring rapidly in staccato sequence, and she's beginning to wonder, what does all this mean? She kept all these things in her heart, we read, and glorified, and rather, she kept all things in her heart and pondered them in her heart. I draw attention to this. Mary did not understand everything all at once. She meditated on what had happened. That idea is the idea of trying to put things together in her mind. Trying to make one and one make two, and two and two make four, and so on. You will never grow in your knowledge of the Word of God unless you learn to meditate on what you read. Reading the Word of God is just not a matter, well, today I've got to read two chapters, so I'll read my two chapters, get my reading in, and that's that. No. That's not how you grow, how you appreciate and come to know God, as we've been hearing about already, how you will grow as a believer. It is thinking about what you read. I know, thinking can be a real problem. I forget who it was who said, some people would rather die than think, and they do, okay? Thinking is mental exercise. The idea of just things back and forth in your mind. Someone has said, if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. Okay? When you worry, you can't get out of your mind, right? You just can't stop thinking about it. Every waking moment, you're thinking. When your mind isn't busy with something else, you're thinking about it. Having the Word of God in your mind, getting up in the morning, going to bed at night, whatever it may be, having the Word of God in your mind, trying to appreciate it more, its depths, its wonder. Now, I know it's not just John's Gospel, but John's Gospel especially. Every time I read it, I think I understand it. Next time I read it, there's a deeper level. There's something more to it. I haven't even scratched the surface of all that's here. All the Word of God is like that. Someone has said, the most common word that you'll hear in heaven is, oh, really? Is that what it really means? Is that what that verse really meant? Is that what that chapter really was all about? Oh my, oh really? Our eyes will be open then as never before to appreciate the depths and wonder of this book. But right now it's our privilege to read it, to meditate on it, to know it, to learn it, everywhere we can. They meditated upon it. And of course that's the man of Psalm number 1. He meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. So do give yourselves to thinking about what you read in the Word of God. Just as Mary meditated, kept all these things in her mind, went over them, tried to appreciate the depth of them, so likewise we. So these are lessons from the first week of the life of the Lord Jesus. Finally, I want to just mention the gratitude of shepherds that was manifested. What do I mean by that is, number one, they obeyed the revelation given to them. They obeyed it. They had a revelation. Now you'll notice, if you look carefully, they were not told to go and find the child. They were never instructed to go. But they had a revelation. And the revelation meant, we've got to follow up on this. We've got to enjoy this. God expects when he reveals something to a believer that we obey. Now, I don't know my audience, so I'm not picking anyone out in particular. I don't know, but if God has told us about baptism, then we should be baptized. If God has told us about gathering to his name, we should gather to his name. If God has told us about associations that we should have and shouldn't have, we should make sure about that. God expects obedience to revelation. Do you know how precious a revelation from God is? Do you know how valuable that is to have? To have a word from God to direct your life? That is invaluable. That's like gold to live on. That's like gold currency to live by. And God does not want us just to, just fritter it away. Notice as well, if you will, here, for just a moment. Here was a revelation given to men at the lowest strata of society. Shepherds were not highly favored. You know, the pictures we have of pastoral pictures of these bucolic scenes and shepherds tending their flocks by night and these lovely men. This was the scum of society. These were men that everyone looked down upon. God gave them a revelation. Also, God gave Zacharias in chapter 1 a revelation in his spiritual service. God gave shepherds a revelation in their secular employment. You know what that means? It means every aspect of my life should be a window into the heart of God. God does not separate the secular from the spiritual. He doesn't separate our lives into little cubby holes and an old roll top desk with 20 drawers and here's my spiritual life, here's my family life, here's my secular. No. God expects every aspect of life to be a window into the character and heart of God. Here were men who learned God in their secular employment. Secular employment that was rather demeaning, was rather on the bottom of the totem pole. But nevertheless, God gave them that revelation. Interesting, we read that word, they came and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe. Again, noticing the difference in the Gospels. The first place that word found is found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the same original word, not translated that way. They found the one who was the king. In the Gospel of Mark, you recall he was praying early before, and they found him praying. The Gospel of John, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. So each of the Gospels, the first word is in keeping with the character of the Lord Jesus. Here, it's the child, the humanity of Christ. In Matthew, it's the king. In Mark, it's the servant. In John, it's the Son of God, found by these shepherds. They came with haste and found the child. And they took up heaven's song. Heaven had proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. Here were men brought into fellowship with heaven over the person of Christ. That's what he came to do, to bring you and to me into fellowship with heaven. They took up heaven's language about heaven's great theme, the person of the Lord Jesus. The gratitude of shepherds was manifested. The purpose of their visit. Just take a moment on this. You remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is the gospel to the Jew. That's why so often it's written, that it might be fulfilled, as written in the prophets. All that is very obvious. It's the gospel to the Jew. Who does God bring to worship his son? Gentiles. This is the gospel to Gentiles. Who does God bring to worship his son? Jews. You know what God is doing? He's saying, never presume. Never think that somehow you're special. That because you're Jews, no, Gentiles came and you didn't. And never say, doesn't, and to the Gentiles, he said, don't think you Gentiles are special. I had my Jewish remnant ready to receive him when he came. So the visits are very unique and very distinct. In Matthew, they come to find the king. In Luke, they come to find the Savior. In Matthew, they came with gifts. Gifts that would fund the trip into Egypt. How would a poor carpenter fund a trip down into Egypt? We don't know for how long, possibly a year or two, while he waited till Herod was put to death. Now, maybe he would find work there as a carpenter, but nevertheless, he would need some basic funding. Gold, silver, precious stones. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's finance the trip. What do the shepherds bring? The shepherds encourage faith. What do you think it would have meant to Mary? There she is, in Bethlehem, alone, away from everyone. Suddenly, this young teenage girl is overwhelmed with the fact she's had a child out of virgin birth, and he's to be the Savior. Yet here I am alone with no one around me except my husband. And all of a sudden out of nowhere come shepherds. We had an angelic visit that told us of the Savior who was born. We've come to see him. They would have encouraged faith. So those who could afford it could bring funds. Those who had nothing else to bring brought encouragement of faith. You can help fellow believers in many different ways, being an encouragement one to another, like these shepherds, obeying God, seeking to encourage faith in others, and seeking to be a help wherever we can. May God help us to learn the lessons of the first week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here upon earth.